Please remain standing and turn your Bibles to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The end is near, and it's not because we're going to be talking about eschatology today. It's the end of the book. It's near. We started this series on June of 2012, and we're coming to an end. So, 1 Corinthians 16, people of God, here's the word of your God. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I'll send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I'll tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren. But he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruit of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied. For they refresh my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hands, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you bless this portion of your word to our hearts. That we pray that you open our eyes that we might see wonderful things concerning you in it. For us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. At some point, we're going to get to verse 20, and we're going to unveil the new plan that our session has, that everybody must kiss each other in church. That not going to get there just yet. That's not the plan. Don't be afraid or excited about it. In this chapter, we find the very last two questions that Paul has been answering from the church in Corinth. This letter to the Corinthians is loosely structured around six questions that the church in Corinth asked them. It seems like they sent a letter to Paul in the hands of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus with a bunch of questions that showed that the church was very divided, that they did not understand their unity in Jesus Christ. So Paul spends the first six chapters of the letter of 1 Corinthians addressing the questions that they should have asked. So Paul says, let me give you some questions that you should have asked, and let me answer them to you. And then in chapter 7 through chapter 16, he starts answering the questions that they asked, but usually he answers this way. Here's the answer to your question, but actually you should have been thinking of this other thing here. For example, chapter 12 introduces the question, isn't tongues better than prophecy? That's the question that the church in Corinth asked. And Paul answers that, says no. And then in chapter 13 says, but this is what you should be focusing, not which gift is better, but that you should be loving one another. And that's the pattern he follows throughout the epistle. So the two last questions here, one is in verse 1 of chapter 16 concerning the offering, the collection that Paul had commanded them to take. And the last question they ask concerns Apollos in verse 12 of this chapter, whether Apollos wants to come to them or not. This morning, we're going to try to see, to understand this first question in verses 1 through 4, the question concerning this collection that Paul had commanded them to take there in Corinth. And as we look at Paul's instruction to the church concerning the collection of monies, I would like us to see that the underlying actual collection, underlying the actual collection is the idea that love for the brethren is demonstrated through compassionate generosity. I want us to see, let me say this again, that the foundational truth underlying this command to collect money is that love for the brethren is demonstrated by compassionate generosity. All that based on the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we're going to see towards the end of this sermon. And the first thing I want to do is to answer two questions. What was this collection, and why did Paul arrange it? Look at verse 1. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. First thing for us to realize is that since the church in Corinth is asking for clarification from Paul, it means that they had already heard about this collection. They already knew about it. That Paul had already talked to them about this collection. Does it make sense to you? They're asking a question, how should we do this, implies they already knew that they were supposed to do this. There is strong evidence that Titus had already been in Corinth to establish the collection. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is a parallel passage to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. Because in those two chapters, Paul develops this idea of the collection. And in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 6 and then 10 and 11, Paul says, so we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began, that's referring to the collection, and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. So Titus had gone to Corinth already and had told them about this collection, and they're writing Paul to say, okay, how do we do it? Now, one of the good things about the New Testament is that it tells us that people are just like we are. It's been a year that they told them that they're going to do it. They hadn't done it yet. So we are not the only church that's slow to do things. Corinth was very slow to do things, though I hope that's the only thing that we have in common with the church in Corinth, is our slowness to do things. The collection, and at the risk of being too obvious, the collection here is the collecting of monies. That's what he's talking about. He's actually giving them instruction on how to collect money in the church. And the collection was a collection of money from the Gentile missionary churches for the mother church in Jerusalem. We never see that, do we? We never see the mission fields sending money back to the mother church. But that's exactly what's going on here. Jerusalem was the mother church. Jerusalem was the one that sent all the missionaries at first, with a great help from Antioch, but Paul is instructing the churches in Galatia to go and in the whole known world to send money back to the church in Jerusalem. Why? Why are they doing that? There are several reasons. One is that the church in Jerusalem was chronically poor because of constant famines in the region and because of other socioeconomic issues in the region. The Jerusalem church seemed to have always struggled till its destruction. The Jerusalem church seemed to have always struggled. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 11, where the prophet Agabus comes to the church in Antioch and says that there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem, in Judea, so the church in Antioch should be ready to help the church in Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch, and they raise a preventive offering, knowing that there are going to be a need, and then they deliver that to Jerusalem. So Paul wanted to express in a concrete way compassion to the church in Jerusalem in the face of a great distress. He wanted the people of God throughout the world to demonstrate that they are united together and they are compassionate, loving brethren. And they wanted them to do it in a very concrete way. Let's collect money. Let's send back to Jerusalem to show them that we care for them. Do you see here the same teaching that we find in James chapter 2? Remember what James says in chapter 2, that, you know, a brother comes to your house and says, no, I'm hungry. I don't have what to wear. And you very spiritually says, oh, I'm going to pray for you. The Lord bless you as you go. That James says, you know what that is? That's dead faith. Because if you have the power to do good and you don't, it's the same as not having faith. That's kind of what Paul is describing here, that he wants to show to the Jerusalem church that they are loved by the brethren in a very concrete way in that sense. But I think that by commanding the churches to take up a collection, Paul has more in mind than just collecting money. He has more that he wants to get across to them than just collecting money. And I think there's four things that Paul is trying to accomplish by ordering the churches in the Gentile world to collect this money for Jerusalem. Now, and I want you to notice that's an order. In chapter 8 of Corinthians, he says, you know what? I really want you to do this because you want to, because you love the people. But at the end of the day, I'm telling you, you're going to do it. So in essence, you might do it because you want to, or you might do it because I'm telling you to do, but at the end of the day, it's a command. You're going to do this. But I think he has four things in mind that he wants to communicate to the church and to us by ordering this collection to take place. The first one is that I think Paul viewed this collection as a confirmation of the genuineness of their faith in Jesus Christ. This collection, in Paul's mind, was a confirmation of the truthfulness, the genuineness of the Corinthian faith in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, Paul says, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. So that as when the church in Jerusalem receives this offering, they will know that your profession of the gospel, that you're saying that you believe in Jesus Christ, is true, because you are loving them in a very concrete way. So he wanted the Corinthian church to demonstrate that their faith is real. And giving of this collection was a real way to show their faith. Remember, love for the brethren, which is a test of faith in 1 John, is demonstrated through compassionate generosity. And as we do that, that is an evidence of Christ's presence in us. 1 John tells us that one of the tests that we are to run through to see if we are truly in Christ is whether we love the brethren. And this is a way to demonstrate that. Secondly, this collection, Paul says, was a repayment to the Jerusalem church for the spiritual benefits the Gentile church received from her. In Romans 15, 27, when speaking about this collection, Paul says this, and it's interesting. He says, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. So the church in Galatia, it pleased them to give out of the poverty to the Jerusalem church because they were debtors to the Jerusalem church. Debtors in what way? The gospel came from Jerusalem, went to Samaria, to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. They are spiritually in debt to Jerusalem. And the general principle that those who benefit spiritually from the ministry of another should provide material support to him is taught throughout the New Testament. This idea that those who are benefiting from the teaching of another, the spiritual ministry of another, that they should pay him is something that's throughout the New Testament. It's not particular to 1 Corinthians 16. For example, in Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10, Paul says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." The idea, do you understand what Paul is saying here? That you get what you pay for, in essence. And that the man who is sharing the gospel with you should benefit in the same goodness as you share. He says, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, Paul says, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, I was teaching somewhere and preaching another church, and I was preaching on this passage. Often it's kind of nice for the local leadership for a guest speaker to speak about these things instead of being himself. So I was preaching about Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. Afterwards, this angry mother came to me. She said, "This verse is about homeschooling. You can't steal it from us." So I stopped for a moment and tried to rake my brain and try to think, how is this verse about homeschooling? And I'm not trying to steal anything from anybody. This verse is about providing for the gospel workers, this passage. And this is part of the reason that pastors and missionaries should be provided for by the church. So Paul, in asking them to take this collection, is teaching that those who receive spiritual blessings from people are in debt to them, and they should provide for them as well. Thirdly, Paul is showing that the bonds of fellowship between congregations are to be expressed in practical, compassionate, and generous ways, regardless of geographical distances. Now, Corinth and Jerusalem are far away from each other. And in a day in which you travel by foot or by boat, that is a great distance. Yet Paul says that the Corinthian church has a stake in the well-being of the Jerusalem church. Our concern is not just with ourselves. Our concern is not just with our local church. Our concern is with the fullness of the body of Christ. That's why when a little kid dies in Southern California, we weep with them because we're united with them. Our concern is not just with ourselves, but with the whole body of Christ. Fourthly, this collection, in Paul's mind, will bring those sending it and receiving it together as the ones who receive it thank God and pray for the brethren who cared for them. That's one of the encouragement that Paul gives to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9, that, hey, when the Jerusalem people receive your offering, they're going to be so thankful, and they're going to pray for you, and you guys are going to be united together as one, as the body of Christ. So there's much more than just giving money here in Paul's mind. It's the whole gospel that is at stake, and the unity of the church, and ultimately, love for the brethren, demonstrated by compassion and generosity, shows that we are all united as one in Jesus Christ. That we all have a stake in each other's lives. So Paul has much more than giving money in mind. He has the well-being of the church and the well-being of the believer in mind as he commands the churches in Macedonia, Galatia, and Achaia to give money to the church in Jerusalem. He also describes a bit of the practice of loving the brethren through compassionate generosity. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." Notice that what Paul describes here is not peculiar or unique to the Corinthian church. In verse 1, he says, "As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia." Whatever it is that Corinth is doing is something that Paul has ordered the whole world to do. It is the habit of the whole world as well. Paul is not speaking of something that happened only in Corinth, but something that was the common practice of the church throughout the world. So we see that it was the practice of the apostolic church to gather on the first day of the week. He says, on the first of the week, when you gather together, you do this. The apostolic church met on the first day of the week. Now, the question remains, what is it that they gathered to do on the first day of the week? Well, the book of Acts tells us in Acts 20, verse 7, that they met on the first day of the week to break bread. We look at the scriptures and you understand that that is of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 also tells us that they met on the first of the week, day of the week, to read the Bible and to have the Bible preached to them. And they met on the first day of the week to collect money, as mentioned here as well. When Paul says, on the first day of the week in verse 2, the way that's written there is not just on this particular one first day of the week. The implication is on every first day of the week. As you regularly meet on the first day of the week, you do this every time you meet on the first day of the week. Paul is saying, when you take your regular collection on the first day of the week, collect also for this purpose, so that it is all done when I come. Keep on doing what you're doing, collect money, and add to that collecting money to the Jerusalem church as well. So putting all these things together, we can see that they met on the first day of the week to worship the Lord corporately. And he says, as you worship the Lord corporately, part of that is taking an offering, taking a collection. And that's why we take an offering during the morning service, because we believe this part of what we do as an offering to the Lord. And that's why we sing afterward in offertory response, everybody, because we believe that we're doing that corporately. Even if you don't have money to put in, we're giving as a body. And that's why we sing together there. So one of the elements of their worship service was collecting monies for the spread and the confirmation of the gospel throughout the world. Now you might say, well, they're just doing that out of convenience. The day they were together, so Paul's not really instituting anything in the element of worship. It's just as a matter of convenience. Well, that's not the case. Sunday, it might shock you, but Sunday was not the only time the church met. There's good evidence the apostolic church met every single day of the week. The Reformation church met every single day of the week. Calvin preached every single day of the week. In Acts chapter 2, it tells that they met daily to pray and to read the Bible and to break bread. So the collection on the first day of the week is not just a matter of convenience, but a matter of worship. You're going to do something on that first of the week that really you don't do on the rest of the days. Even though you could, the opportunity is there, didn't sound right when I said it, so it's not opportunity. The opportunity would be there for you to take the offering on Monday or Wednesday or Tuesday or whatever, but Paul said, no. You're going to do it on the first day of the week because it's an act of worship. It's a corporate act of worship to be done on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. The church is worshiping her Lord when she corporately offers her material goods to him. And you individually are worshiping God when you give money during the worship service. And Paul says that all the collections and keeping of the monies must be done with utmost care so as to be above reproach. Now, the history of the church is not really marked as doing things above reproach with money. As a matter of fact, I think if you talk to the general American population today, the view of the church is one of being loose with money, of preying on people for money, and so on. Yet Paul here says that you need to do things decently with the utmost care so that there's no possibility that somebody's going to do something wrong with the money. Look at verses 3 and 4. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Paul is not going to take the money by himself. He's not going to take just, hey, give the money, I'll take it to Jerusalem. He says, certify agents from the church. And later on in the book of Acts, those agents are listed. There are people from Corinth. There are people from Thessalonica. There are people from Philippi. There are people from Galatia. All coming, certified as agents of the church to ensure that the money gets to Jerusalem. So certified agents of the church were to go with him to deliver the money. Which, if you think about it, just the wisdom of Paul, besides helping him do things above reproach, because they have multiple people involved, what else will they do when the delegation from all over the world gets to Jerusalem bringing money to them? What's it going to do for the church? It's going to demonstrate the unity of the church and the care of the church. I remember last time that we took a team to Brazil, to Triunfo, to work with Pastor Samuel Vitalino. I said, Samuel, look, we're planning on taking 15 people. When you put together the cost of airfare, the cost of supplies, the cost of paying for a place to stay, we could easily send you $40,000 and just not go. I mean, it was only 2 weeks, a bunch of kids. Just, how about if we just send you the money and you can use the money? He said, no. He said, not even if it was $1 million, I would say, don't send the people. Because the people, the presence, people saying, wow, these people traveled 8,000 miles to be here with me. That speaks more than any money that you can send. That's what Samuel told me. And these agents are going to do the same thing. They're going to risk their lives in traveling to Jerusalem to send them the money, to show the care that the church has for that local church in Jerusalem. Now, if you haven't yet figured it out, let me answer the question, why do it? What is the big deal about it? Now, by now, some of you may be thinking, all the church cares is about my money. Or you may be thinking, he just wants to guarantee his paycheck. That's why he's speaking about that. Never mind that he spoke about every other verse in 1 Corinthians. That's the only reason he's speaking about this verse, because he wants to guarantee his paycheck. But the reason why the Bible speaks about this subject, the reason why we preach on it, and I guarantee you that every pastor would say that it would be easier and less embarrassing not to preach on this, is that loving the brethren through compassionate generosity is a pattern set by God of his love toward us. And that's where Paul grounds this idea of worshiping the Lord with your money. When Paul was trying to illustrate this teaching, he could think of no better reason than the gospel itself. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 8 and 9. He says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Why is it that we love others with our possessions? Because Jesus, who was rich beyond all measures, became poor, so that you, in his poverty, might become rich. That you may be adopted into the family of God Almighty, so that you can rule as kings and queens with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you could be heirs of all things in Jesus Christ, so that your soul and your body could be delivered from this present age and live in eternity with our Lord. That's the pattern that we have in our giving. So it is a gospel pattern. Like everything else in the life of the one who has been saved by Christ, who has experienced the amazing grace of our compassionate God, we give because of the gospel. Notice that we give not in order to gain something, but we give because we have already gained. We give because we have already gained. And what is it that we gained? Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price, the treasure beyond all treasures. We give because we already have everything in Jesus Christ. Compassionate generosity is a natural inclination of the one who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says that our giving, selflessly and sacrificially, is a demonstration of our faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what he said to the Corinthians? When the people in Jerusalem receive this money, they will know that you're serious about your faith. So that's why. That's why it's a big deal. Because it is under the gospel power that we do that. Now let me finish up with five guidelines, five practical applications about how to do this and how to get better at doing this. Okay? First, think about this. Don't hide behind I can't as far as giving when they are actually I won'ts. Don't hide behind I can't that are actually I won't when giving. I remember when I used to be the principal of a Christian school, parents would come in with a venti triple why bother latte, driving a brand new BMW, would sit across my desk and say, you know what, I'm going to have to pull my kids out because I just can't afford Christian education anymore. I would often, you know me, I was even less sanctified back then. And I'd say, no, that's not true. You just don't want to. I mean, they're out the door anyway already, so I might as well just... But don't hide behind I can't that I actually I won't. Okay? Secondly, you must put yourselves in a position, we must put ourselves, I'm including myself in this here, in a position that we can give more. We must put ourselves in a position that we can give more. Plain and simple. Disciplined spending and earnings through a budget is a way to do that. Getting out of debt is a way to do that. And that won't happen unless you commit to a plan. You say, oh, I want to do that, and I'll do that someday. It means that we're never going to do it. Look for lawful opportunities to make more money. It's okay to be ambitious, to have a godly ambition. Look for lawful ways to make more money. Develop your business. Develop a business that you can earn more money so that you can give more. And I don't mean to give more here, but just to give more in general. As you look for ways to put yourself in a position so that you can give more, think about this. Honor the Lord's day. Test the Lord in that sense. See if he won't bless you if you honor his day. During the westward expansion, that's when people moved to the west of the United States, as in western Pennsylvania and Ohio. And then if those really brave got to Minnesota, right, in the old Northwest, the people who would travel 7 days a week would get to the final destination no sooner than the people who travel 6 days a week and took a day off. And there's been doctoral theses written about that, all kinds of different explanations, but I think the Bible gives us a great explanation. God is faithful to those who honor him. So as you seek to put yourself in a position where you can give more, honor his day. Thirdly, believe in what the Bible says concerning where you should invest your money. You're called to be kingdom builders, God's kingdom, not yours. So consider what the Bible says concerning where you should invest your money. Fourthly, the time to start giving is now. The time to start giving is now, not in some future time when all your finances have been taken care of. You have income, you give. Oh, but I owe all this money. Might be true, but you have income, you give. Pastor Lima always tells the story of the one time in his whole life where he withheld his tithe. That's the only time ever, right? Yeah. But he left California. He had only 20 bucks. He was going to travel across from Pasadena area all the way to New Jersey-ish area. And the $20 tithe, it was the last paycheck from the Bisco or from the taco truck. I can't remember exactly what it was. I might be embellishing a bit, but it was 20 bucks, the story. And he travels all the way across the country and with the money in the pocket, and the tire blows up, right? And how much it costs to fix the tire? 20 bucks, the same money that was there. So it's the Lord's anyway. So we just entrust that he knows what to do with it better. And fifthly and lastly, think of ways through which you can bless others materially. Think of it. Projects around the house, cooking, teaching. But in order to actually figure out these things, guess what you need to be doing? You need to be thinking about others. If you're only thinking about yourself, you're not going to be able to do this. So God in Christ provided all things to us. Now he calls us to serve him with the things he has given us. Is it our call to serve him with the very things that are his already? So he gives us, we bless others with it. He blesses us because of that, for using the things that are not even ours, that are his. And that's the grace of our Lord, who called us to serve him in Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a good God to us. We thank you that you are a generous God to us. We pray that we would be loving people who are able to show our love through compassionate generosity to others. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.